Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Can I ask you some questions about the book of Zechariah, starting with chapter 14?
Chapter 4, yes. What is your question?
Well, it seems that Zechariah is going in the spiritual realm and then back to the physical world in his visions and in his prophecy. And, he's asking an angel questions, and the angel is answering him. But do you think this chapter 14 is about the last days? It looks like it's talking about the last days and the battle that he'll have to fight for us in Jerusalem.
Oh, I do definitely believe that this chapter is dealing with our time, as it talks about Jerusalem being taken, and yet there are people who are left there. That is, the corporate body, the external Jerusalem, is destroyed, and yet there are those who are safe and secure in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not explicated here in this language, but when we examine this language in the light of what the rest of the Bible teaches, we know this is the way we are to understand it. When we see that the Mount of Olives will be split, it's a time of separation. We're living in that terrible, terrible time when God is separating the wheat from the tares in preparation for the standing of the tares before the judgment throne of God. And so it is an awesome time in which we're living.
Now, is it Zechariah 4 where he talks about horses? Some translations use chariots. And he says that that's his spirit, and he describes them in colors. Does that make sense to you?
Well,
horses in heaven?
I'm sorry, I cannot help you with Zechariah chapter 4. I have never worked on it seriously, and it is all the chapters of Zechariah are difficult, and this one is especially difficult, and so I don't feel qualified to speak to that.
Now, at the end of chapter 14, the one we were just talking about,
yes,
he talks about all of the vessels for the pots. And the things that they use for sacrifices will be clean enough for everybody to use. But in the last days, are we going to be doing sacrifices again in the kingdom of God?
No. This is all to be understood spiritually. Because it's talking about. It also talks here about those who are breaking some of the. Ceremonial laws, it acts like we're going to get back into the temple worship of some kind, and that's impossible. These are figures of speech, metaphors that are pointing to pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that in Him we are spiritually clean, and He has fulfilled all of these ceremonial laws.
So, is it unique for angels and men to be talking? Is that something that would happen in the last days?
No, that is not. That can never happen. First of all, when we see the word angel in our King James Bible, it does not necessarily mean an angel is in view. We have to examine the context each time. The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word malak, which is basically means messenger, and it can be Christ who is the messenger, as we find in Malachi chapter 3, or it can be an angel that is a messenger, or it can be a human being who is a messenger. It depends on the context, but the King James translators tended to use the word angel quite quickly when they saw the word malak or messenger. Now, the exact same situation is true of the New Testament. It is the Greek word angelos, and the translators again freely used the word angel when at times it should have been it would have been better in each case to use the word messenger and let the reader discern what messenger is it. Is it God? Is it an angel? Or is it a human being?
Now, another thing would be in Ezekiel, for instance.
Yes.
Ezekiel said the angel had tools to measure the temple with. What kind of a vision would that be?
Well, but there again, that ties in with what we read in Revelation chapter 20, that the temple is the, in that context, is the whole kingdom of God. And it is a kingdom that God has designed meticulously, and until the last one has become saved, the measurement of the kingdom of God will not have been attained. That is, it will not be a complete kingdom of God. We have to look at statements like that spiritually altogether.
And the light that Zechariah describes, where there will be no more darkness at all, a kind of light that only God understands.
Well, that ties in again with what we read in Revelation, that in the new in the new heaven and the new earth, the sun will be no more because Christ is the sun.
Now, can I ask you one more question? A man who calls himself a Christian and says he's never read the Bible from cover to cover, and then says that he doesn't believe that Jesus has been born yet. Do you understand that kind of a statement from a Christian?
Well, you know, the word Christian is used by a great number of people. And it is actually is a word derived from the word Christ. It is, really means of the family of Christ. But that has no relationship to being a child of God, because countless people call themselves Christians. They can have any kind of an identification in their minds with Christ through the Bible or through their own thinking or whatever, and call themselves Christian. The only way that we're a true believer is if we have become born from above. That is, if God has done a mighty work of salvation in our life and performed the miracle of giving us a brand new resurrected soul, which of course we have no part in accomplishing. God has to do that all together. But the word Christian is a very, very commonly used word.
Now, he celebrates the Sabbath on Saturday, and they're very true to that in his denomination, but saying that Christ hasn't been born yet is just a confounding thing when somebody would say that.
Well, I can't defend or argue with anybody out there who people have all kinds of ideas. You can have as many ideas as you can think of words or sentences, and there's no end to that. People come up with their ideas, but you know, until we have taken a position where the Bible is my authority, and only the Bible is my authority, we're not even near to what true salvation is. And because a true believer will quickly understand that only the Bible can be the authority. And when a man comes off at the beginning of his sentence and says, "I've never read the Bible," or we know then, or maybe he's read part of the Bible, and that's what everybody does who call themselves Christians. They pick and choose out of the Bible what they like, but we have to look at the whole Bible. We have to be ready to examine anything and everything in the Bible in order to test what is the will of God.
Ephesians 2:8-9. I'd like you to highlight the words grace and faith. When God bestowed his grace upon you, how did it change your life? And isn't it the faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that changes your life?
Yes. Now let's look at that. You know, in Ephesians 2:8, we have this beautiful verse where Christ said, for by grace, and what is grace? Grace is the free gift of salvation. It is the gift of salvation. For by grace are ye saved, that is, you've been given the gift of salvation through faith. Whose faith? My faith? No way. No way. Before I was saved, I was dead bones. I was a stinking corpse. Through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was altogether faithful in obeying the commands of God, that he had to be the Messiah, and he had to pay for the sins of those who had been named by God or elected by God to become saved. And so, therefore, God's grace could be bestowed upon the one who became a believer through the faith of Christ, and that is emphasized in the next phrase, and that not of yourselves. In other words, you had nothing to do with that. God did it all. It is the gift of God, emphasizing again what grace is, the gift of salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That is, faith is a work, and through no action of ours, through nothing that we did, that we could say, oh, I became saved. Yes, Christ paid for my sins, but I joined with him, and I accepted Christ. I got baptized in water. I made a beautiful testimony or confession, and on the basis of that, God saved me. No way. Not of any work that we could do. All the work was done by Christ, which included his faith. That also, faith is a work. And so it was the work that he did. And notice verse 10, how God underscores that. For we are his, that is Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, after we're saved, after all the work of salvation has been completed in us, then we do good works. Then we demonstrate faith. Then we demonstrate love and the fruit of the Spirit and all the other works that the Bible speaks about, and it indicates that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is, our salvation reaches all the way back to before the foundation of the world, because it's at that point that God chose those that he planned to save, and that automatically put these individuals in line for salvation at some time in their life.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
You say that you use the King James Bible.
Yes.
Yesterday you said that the Catholic Church added some books, and I don't agree with you, because the first edition of King James Bible contains all the seven books that are still in the Catholic Bible. And since 382 A.D., when the Council of Rome listed the number of books in the Bible, the Catholic Church still has the same number of books.
Well, excuse me. The fact is that if anyone has really been reading the Bible carefully and studying it, it doesn't take long at all to detect that the book of Judith or the book of Maccabees could never, never be a part of the holy canon. They're just written differently than the Bible. More than that, they were written, those Apocrypha books were written about 100 to 150 B.C., and therefore they were available in the days of Jesus. Yet the Jewish Bible that Jesus would have used did not contain these Apocrypha books. They were not a part of the Holy Canon. So while the Roman Catholic Church and introduced them into the Bible, and that also influenced the early, the very translators of the King James to some degree, so that in one of the first copies they did put a section with them in, although they kept it as a separate section, but after a bit they took it out correctly, took it out altogether. And just because the Roman Catholic Church says that it's part of the Bible, that has no authority whatsoever, because the Roman Catholic Church is a different kind of a gospel altogether than the true gospel. It has a different authority than the true gospel. And this is very clearly demonstrated as we look at such things as the veneration of Mary, and we look at the how they look at their Pope and all the other things that go along. We know that no way, they are not the true gospel in any sense.
Brother Compton?
Yes.
I have a copy. I've seen the copy of King James Bible, 1611 edition, and it has all the books that the Catholic Church has, and they were reading from them, Wisdom and Ecclesiastical,
yeah,
which is
but
now
correct. You are okay. Correct that maybe yeah, that, for, so, excuse me, I did say that they were there, but that was only temporary, and they were in error when they put them in there, even temporarily. Now, we don't look at the King James Bible as being infallible. It is not infallible. The translators made also an error here and there in the translation. But amongst the Bibles that are available today, there is no Bible in that is as accurate as the King James Bible, and very shortly after that translation was completed, you don't find those Apocrypha books there any longer. The fact that they struggled with that early on does not give any credence of any kind to the authority of those seven books as being part of the Bible. None whatsoever.
Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 17.
Matthew 16?
Verse 17 through 19.
All right, let's look at Matthew 16, verse 17 through 19. There we read, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now what is your question?
19, go 19, and I'll
"And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound," and actually the verb tense is "there shall," having been bound in heaven, "and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall, having been loosed in heaven." Now, what is your question?
Your translation is questionable, but the question is, how do you interpret that to our listeners?
Oh, well, the fact is that the rock, first of all, the word Peter and the word rock are similar words. One is masculine, one is feminine. They're different words. The word that is translated Peter is always translated Peter in the New Testament. It's never translated rock. And the rock that Christ built his church on was not Peter. It was on the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter is referring to, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God, or how did he say? Yes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. That is the rock upon which the church is built. It is not built upon Peter. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't even record that Peter ever went to Rome. Paul went to Rome. I'm surprised at the Roman Catholic Church, because if they were going to pick up first pope, it should have been very logical that they should have picked on Paul, because he did spend time in Rome. Definitely, the Bible tells us that. And he did have communication with Rome, but we don't read anything in the Bible about Peter. And so I'm surprised that the Roman Catholics decided they wanted Peter as their first pope. But Peter was not their first pope. They can take that credit if they want. They can talk about that if they want. But they talk about a lot of other things that are not true to the Bible either.
If this is not true, let's read John 21:15-7, and I'll hang up for others.
John 21:15-17. And so when they had a dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now bear in mind, as we look at, there's a deeper spiritual meaning here also, which I won't get into right now, but right in the historical context, what had Peter just gone through? He loved Jesus with a passion. He was ready to lay down his life for Christ. Remember when they started, when they met the temple servants, the first thing that Peter did was struck with his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. He was ready to die for Christ. And then the next thing we find him a few hours later, he is cursing. He is saying, I never knew Jesus. He's betrayed Jesus altogether. Not once, not twice, three times, because God has set him up as a picture of a dead church. And then remember that Peter looked at Jesus and Jesus looked at Peter and cried, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had betrayed his beloved master. And that was an experience he had to go through, because for his own sake that Christ was humbling him, but also for the sake of demonstrating that Christ went to the cross all alone. Even his disciples betrayed him and they had left him all alone. Now Christ is reinstating him. He is dealing very lovingly with Peter. Peter has just gone through an enormously terrible experience of betraying his Christ, and now Jesus is reinstating him and giving him the command again, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, which is the task of every true believer. This wasn't just given to Peter. This is given to every one of us. We are all shepherds as we send the gospel out into the world. And if anyone is going to try to make something of these verses, that to set Peter apart, now the beginning of something or whatever, no, it won't work. It won't work, because this statement applies to every one of us.
The church age and the judgment of God on the churches, could one of the signs of that be that the predicament that many of the churches are in now, where I believe in Canada, their government is maybe regulating what some of the church leaders can say by law, and even maybe here in our own country, there seems to be a movement that likes to restrict what a man of God can say in a church or not.
I do not believe so. I do not believe that has that kind of activity, if there is such activity. And you must bear in mind that in our country, because of our Constitution that God has guided us into, protects the freedom of speech. And, for example, here I do the open forum right out in the public marketplace. We talk about anything and everything in the Bible. And never, 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 never have I ever been told by a government official, you can't teach this or you can't teach that. It's such a... that is not part of the judgment of God in any way. Now, there are countries, many, many countries, where, yes, a government does regulate what can be taught in a church, but that again has nothing to do with God's judgment on that church. That just happens to be the way that country operates.